Change of pace right now and do something that's not on schedule. I want to show you more of my spreadsheets that I showed at dinner last night. And I think it would be an interesting way to try to take a sense of how has contemporary worship music changed over the decades. So I'm tired of trying to look back over my shoulder so I can see. So I'm going to sit down, I'm going to switch to the side of the table here as I move, because these are going to be Word documents and Excel spreadsheets that I'm going to move over. And I do not have these publicly shared because these are still active research documents for me that I'll be using for publication. So this is not an exhaustive review of every contemporary worship song that's ever been written, but just the songs that have ever made it to the top 25 list, okay? And I have a wide variety of spreadsheets. So for instance, let's look at this one. This is my comprehensive ranking spreadsheet. Okay, so it's every recording period, all 118 songs, and what their rank was for the particular ranking period. This is nice to indicate, for instance, where you see yellow, don't count yet. How many, just take a wild guess, how many songs ever have reached number one status on the top 25 CCLI list? 14. Let's find out what they are. 10,000 Reasons, Give Thanks, and you can see it did it once. He Has Made Me Glad once. Here I Am to Worship. How Great Is Our God? I Exalt Thee once. I Love You, Lord. Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. And I want you to take a look at this. This is the song. Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. I think that's the right off the top of my memory. That's the longest running number one song. So, man, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. 7.5 years.
What's the year period?
Well, let's look. So 495 would indicate essentially starting in 1995.
Okay.
Love You, Lord. Lord, I Lift Your Majesty. Mighty to Save. Open the Eyes of My Heart. Our God. This Is Amazing Grace, and I believe this is the current.
Yep.
Displacing 10,000 Reasons.
What?
And then We Bring the Sacrifice of Praise. I mean, the thing that intrigues me, here are all the copyright dates, and I've got these organized alphabetically. The early list, oftentimes, the songs have been around for a long time. Well, yeah. Let God Arise. Okay, is on the first two lists from 89 and probably 90 there. That song's already been around for 19 years before it ever gets on a top 25 list. Can you imagine any song coming out right now in 19 years still being competitive enough to be on it? So one of the things that I'm noticing is that the shelf life of the songs has gotten shorter. And you can see, let's go to 10,000 Reasons because I had a pretty good run. You know, I've tried to do some analysis of, the other thing that strikes me is that the really top songs now often get to the top very quickly. So 10,000 Reasons started on the list at number 4 and then immediately went to number 1 and has followed up with number 2. So that something I haven't assessed completely, but I've been wondering about, the impact of certain conferences like Passion Conference and the marketing release of albums in terms of accessibility of the songs. I mean, the whole thing, if we went through all the numbers, one of the indications that would come out, this whole thing is much more industrialized now. and market-driven than it was in those innocent years of the 70s and 80s. Okay, I mean, y'all already knew that, but this is kind of numeric confirmation on it.
What year did you start, in the year that you started this on first ones, or?
Well, the first ones, let me get all the way back over.
89?
Yeah. Well, the first list comes out in 89, but it's actually representing the October 1988 reporting period. My red column here, which you can't see, it's really interesting. This is where I keep track of how many lists that they've been on. Blessed be your name. I mean, one thing that you can discover here, Matt Redman writes songs that are long-lasting. So, Blessed Be Your Name, 24 consecutive lists. Forever, that's a Chris Tomlin song, isn't it?
Yep.
23, Give Thanks on 33 lists. Glorify Thy Name on 24. Here I Am to Worship, 27. Anyway, you get the basic thing. And so that's one fun document that I have. Okay, so one day it occurred to me, I want to take a look at structural analysis of the songs. So here are the same 118 songs, organized this time by copyright date. So you'll see that they'll go from older to newer songs. And if I can decipher these columns for you. Column F is an indication of whether or not there's a verse in the song, and if so, how many verses. Column G is an indication of whether or not there's a chorus. Column H is an indication of whether or not there's a bridge. And then column I is an indication of whether or not there are other structural features. And so you can just see very clearly here, all of the early songs, you know, are either verse, chorus, or chorus only. And it stays that way. Here are all the 70 songs. It's that way for all the 70 songs. Here are all the 80 songs. It's that way for all the 80 songs. There's I Can Sing of Your Love Forever, Draw Me Close, Breathe. Oh, I Can Sing of Your Love Forever. I wanted to stop right there. Notice we get a bridge. There's a wonderful dissertation that's been done that's done this same structural analysis on pop and rock music. The shift to the addition of bridges occurred in pop and rock in the 1970s. So think back of all of your favorite Golden Oldie pop and rock songs from the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. Think about all those Beatles songs that you love so well. First chorus.
No bridges.
And then think about all of the 80s artists that you like so well. Lots of bridges. So the Christian songwriters took a long time to cross over themselves, and this is actually part of what Monique Ingalls, this ethnomusicologist at Baylor, will call the British invasion. It's the British songwriters who make the initial switch over to more complicated structure. And y'all don't all know this. You just might not have ever kind of organized the data. So I'm not expecting this to be entirely new. And then notice, I mean, sporadic, so better is one day. We're looking at Days of Elijah, Open the Eyes of My Heart, The Heart of Worship. Notice how many of these are from UK composers, Trading My Sorrows. And then bit by bit, notice. Wait a second, here they come. Oh, yeah. They're not with a song without a bridge now. So I showed you the prayer at dinner last night. We're good there. So I have verb analysis too. And the thing that I mentioned at dinner last night, here are all the songs that you sing. And what I mentioned, it's always a noun, it's never a verb. Here's my noun spreadsheet by which I do my Trinitarian analysis. So column B there are all the songs where I can find all three persons explicitly named. And it's not a really well-populated column. Column B is, column C, I mean, is where I can find at least two of the persons explicitly named. Gaithers, God sent his son, I call him Jesus. Okay, that goes in. God, Jesus, I got two of the persons there. I actually use this in terms of teaching my students. The students in my basic worship class have to read the whole book of Romans the first 16 days of the semester, a chapter a day. But they're only looking for one thing, Paul's naming practices. And I ask them to circle every passage they can find in the book of Romans where Paul names two, if not all three, persons in close proximity. And I'm trying to instill in them that this is apostolic speech. This is not some arcane, hair-splitting, theological thing that I'm trying to instill in them. This is the speech of the New Testament.
That's right.
And if our songs are not doing it, perhaps we need to write new songs. And or we need to make sure the rest of our service is compensating for that omission in the songs. This is actually where I got, this column G is where I got the title for the book. Because this is, column G is the number of songs that make clear reference to Jesus Christ. And it's like, oh yeah. These songs love on Jesus. And that's where the title for the book came from. And then one last thing, and you can see this in a different form. So this is actually comparing to a list of the 70 most republished evangelical hymns from 1730 to 1860. I just wanted to see what was common and what was different. And so, yeah, this is my most updated list. Some of the things that I note about contemporary worship songs, they're actually long-standing features of the most popular evangelical worship song, going all the way back to the golden era of first rush of English hymnody coming from all these British composers in the 18th century. For some reason, even American evangelicals have never loved singing about the Trinity. And even the number of Binitarian songs tend to be very minimal. A focus on the first person of the Trinity is fairly minimal. And if anything, the evangelical hymnody is even more Christ-obsessed than the contemporary worship songs are. You know, it's a strange question to ask, but as a historian, there are days I sit down and I wonder if it is possible to worship Jesus Christ too much. And I almost want to say yes, if it actually ends up meaning a form of worship that makes God the Father and the Holy Spirit marginal and irrelevant.
But Lester?
Yeah, I cannot see anybody. So, yes.
Have you read the article by Susan White on the Jesus heresy?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. She talks about that.
Yes. So, Susan White is an American scholar. I actually know her. She's the former wife of James White. But she wrote this article, Whatever Happened to the Father, the Jesus Heresy in Modern Worship. And it's about this phenomenon.
But there is also a strain of Pentecostalism that is apostolic or Jesus only.
Yeah, Jesus only.
They probably disparage, but where the focus is Jesus, both musically but certainly theologically, and not that God the Father or God the Holy Spirit is ancillary, except that he is subsumed into Christ, and so then this particular angle would be right up their alley. And some of the probably one of the more well-known, certainly contemporary music composers, Jaron Davis, is a former apostolic. And if you get into some of the music that he wrote when he was functioning primarily in that kind of setting, those are not the pieces that have become more popularly known. But that there was a move. I mean, Christ Church actually in Hardwick, the former pastor, the pastor emeritus of that church, had an apostolic upbringing, and the church up until very recently was pretty upfront about its affiliation with that strain. And now they've kind of glossed over it a little bit in their literature, but it's still a part of their heritage. And so this focus on Jesus is very deliberate in that strain.
Yeah, and, that makes perfectly good sense to me.
So a lot of the music, frankly, that we've kind of gotten in our modern vernacular actually comes from a number of the Mark Condon. I just begin to think a lot of those names, they come from the apostolic tradition, from composers who have lived that in that kind of environment. Yeah. And so a lot of the songs that we sing that are very Jesus-centric actually come from folks whose theological position is very Jesus-centric.
I mean, I'm in total agreement with you, Aaron, but since I'm finding the same phenomenon in other composers from different theological traditions, and even in these very orthodox composers from the 18th century, including Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. I mean, Charles Wesley wrote a whole hymnal on hymns on the Trinity, 160 hymns on the Trinity. Who needs 160 hymns on the Trinity? What happens? So a little backstory here. Even as I've published on this research, I've gotten very little feedback from songwriters or composers, except I got the sweetest letter from Carol Owens one time. Jimmy and Carol Owens?
Yeah.
So somebody in Ford or some early version of an article I'd written on this, she wrote me this letter, "Dear Dr. Ruth," and essentially she said, "I just want to assure you that my husband and I really are Trinitarian and Orthodox." And I wrote her back and I said, "Dear Mrs. Owens, I wasn't trying to say that you weren't. I think these numbers actually indicate popular piety more than they actually represent the theological stances of the individual composers."
There also seems to be a bit of denominational affiliation to one member or the other of the Trinity.
Yeah. For example?
Well, it does seem like many mainline churches like the Father more than the Son, and the Baptists like the Son, and
let me not put it denominationally, but in terms of piety. So this whole larger phenomenon, and the reason why I feel like I can make a comparison to evangelical hymns of 200 years, they're both still expressions of the larger historical phenomenon I would call pietism. That it is heart-based Christian religion. And I think ultimately it's the role of affections, emotions, and the role of the heart in discerning God and God's grace that leads the affections towards Jesus. And it might be just as simple. He's the one of the three that had a human body. And it's much easier to feel affectionate as one person, one human person. It's much easier for me to feel affection towards another human person that's got a body. I mean, you can visualize him dying on the cross. You can see the blood. You can see the stripes. You got the crown of thorns. There he is, cute as a button there in the manger at Christmas. You know, I mean, the poor Holy Spirit never has any cute images. You know, I mean, even if you like doves, I mean, that's not. You know, I hate to say God the Father and the Holy Spirit are at a disadvantage, but neither one of them have a body that we get warm fuzzies about. But, I mean, you can't talk about falling at the feet of the Spirit. But you can visualize that for Jesus, can't you? So I think there's something about the affective attachment to the actual physical body of Christ.
but I'd even go one step further. And this is personal, and I use this word loosely. I'm a lot more sloppy about it. When I say Jesus, subconsciously, I'm sitting there while you're talking, and I subconsciously go, well, yeah, the Spirit and Father are there too.
Yeah.
You know, so I think maybe that's just a doorway through which I walk.
Well, here's the interesting phenomenon, and I haven't figured out quite a method on how to nail this down, but just anecdotally I can tell you, I almost see, and I note this in the book, two distinct sort of naming practices in prayer based on whether the prayers are sung, i.e. a worship song, or spoken. I can't tell you the number of services I've been in where the worship set has been so Jesus-focused. And then the first prayer after the worship set, spoken, will be, and Father God, we want to thank you. It is the first reference to God the Father in the entire service, but it comes with the first spoken prayer. And it's just almost like we move out of the song, and the role of music especially to stir human affections, and we do this unconscious switching of the gear. Now that I've named that, just start noticing that.
I wonder too how much of it could be, you know, going back to like Charles, I guess it would be Charles Finney, the introduction of making that personal decision and inviting Jesus into your heart, that idea. Do you think it would tie into that?
I mean, that's still back in the 18th century. I mean, you could, Methodists are doing that 50 years before Finney. Oh. And Baptists are doing that 50 years before Finney. Altar calls by that name arise in the 1790s.
By who would be the first?
Baptist and Methodist. Well, in fact, you can tell it's a likely Methodist innovation because it's not a table call. What self-respecting Baptist would call a piece of furniture at the front of the sanctuary a table, I mean, an altar. But Methodists, because of their Anglican roots, because when you do an altar call, you don't invite people to the back of the space. You invite them to the front of the space, where the prominent piece of furniture is the communion thing. So the fact that it's an altar call, not a table call, I think is a probably solid indication it's as much a Methodist innovation as anything else.
I thought I remembered.
I see your hand, June. And in fact, June, come on down. As you see, just as I am.
I'm just curious about the whole vertical versus the horizontal.
Oh, yes.
In terms of how they were writing songs, and was there like a significant time frame that had changed? Because...
But who's the they here?
Oh, I'm sorry, the writers. But
the contemporary writers?
Right.
Okay, well, let's check.
Because I'm thinking that, you know, we were doing I Love You, Lord, Let's Worship and Bow Down kind of songs earlier, and then now we're doing more of a vertical stuff. So I was curious as to when that change happened.
Okay, well, hey, just ask and ye shall receive. So here's the same prayer analysis with the songs organized, the copyright date mixed. So the older songs are the ones towards the top of the spreadsheet. So if you see any marks in here at all, that indicates a prayer. So let's just see if the frequency increases. Oh yeah.
A lot.
A newer song is much more likely to have direct prayer in it, which is intriguing because it's, as you see in the 70s and 80s materials, and it's just foundational for the vineyard perspective. As we want to sing to God, not about God, but it's just fascinating. I mean, they're the early songs. Mm-hmm. They're hit and miss on which ones of them are prayers. So that's, I've never noticed that before. A top song is much more likely to be a prayer song now than it was 30 years ago. And I noted this yesterday too. And let me go to my, so these are all the prayer songs that are at the top here. The point that I made at dinner, and I think this is really significant, direct expressions of praise and worship. If an older song did do that, the prayer tendency was, I exalt thee, you know, is the exemplary song. But there's been a shift. To put it simple, the songs rarely say anymore, I love you, Lord, or I exalt you, Lord. They will they're exploring the dynamic of human God relationship and God creation relationship more than the older songs did.
The point is so important just because we tend to be thematic, and we're just looking for themes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the CCLI, you can do a theme, you can do a word or whatever, but we don't think in terms of is it vertical, is it horizontal, the songs that we're using. And I'm guilty of that. I skip over that completely. And this is awesome.
Yeah, thank you. I mean, it's interesting to me in terms of the sing about God, sing to God. I mean, it's clear when I was reading the early Vineyard stuff that we don't want to sing about God anymore. We want to sing to God. And then when I actually take a look at the early song sets and their first album, there's a mixture. So it's really interesting to me what they're articulating, what their values are, and then what their actual practices are. And which just indicates to me that the songs to God are, that's the new rejuvenating aspect of their worship to them. But anyway, so these are my spreadsheets and my thing. Oh, one last thing. I just want to show you what the most used verbs are. So here are the most used verbs for God. And it's interesting to see what has fallen out of favor. I'm really intrigued by the loss of favor of the word redeem, with 16 instances in 70 songs versus 4 instances in 118 songs. So if you want to go home this evening and write a song and go, I'm going to write about Christ redeeming us, and it's underutilized. This is an interesting one right here, this whole bid notion. The older hymnody like to talk about God inviting us, bidding us. But you see, it's a notion and a specific word that's largely lost, I think. But notice some new words that have broken into the divine vocabulary. God embracing us. Have, lay, break. And this is intriguing. These are not large numbers, but create is a word that would be rare in the older evangelical hymnody. And then these are the most used human verbs. So it's interesting. So like the contemporary worship songs are much more likely to note that we are singing. fewer references to sin, and all 18 of those are nouns. Oh, well, yeah. The contemporary worship songs, particularly the early ones, are much more self-conscious about the act of praise and worship itself. So sing is part of that mixed praise. I praise you, God. And I mentioned this at dinner last night. Fred Heumann asked me, I think. The older hymnody, the older approach was kind of a more indirect approach to honoring God. We used to do a lot of flying in the older hymns. We do no more flying, okay? When I looked at these and I did the initial analysis, the thing that just jumped off the page at me, and I think this is a true assumption, until the mid-19th century, the one book beyond the Bible that structured all evangelical, so English-speaking evangelical consciousness was Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That was the book that summarized what it meant to be a Christian. You start on a journey. It'll be a difficult journey. You keep working your way all the way through it. and then your arrive is faithful at the end. I can't tell you how that theme shows up time and time and time again in the evangelical hymns and in the particular verbs that you see here. And that's one of the reasons fly. But that's just one way to talk about that journey motif. The whole journey motif is fairly absent from the contemporary worship songs. Arrival motifs tend to be more standard in the contemporary worship songs. So live, give, stand. The give is part of the give and stand are indications of the self-awareness of the act of worship. But let's get down here. Oh yeah, this is perhaps the most intriguing thing. The verb worship itself is very rare in the most popular evangelical hymns 200 years ago. But it's a fairly, 15 instances, that's a fairly common reference now.
It's interesting that the word fear was very common in the hymns. And I wonder if that's, you know, the relational aspect of our understanding of God has changed so much. And I think the comment was made yesterday, as far as, you know, where is the whole, the majesty, the awe, and that sort of thing. And I wonder if that's, because of that, a different understanding of the character of God or our relationship to Him.
Or it may have something to do with the context of fear, because I think of a mighty fortress, you know, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. It's the use of the word, but it doesn't say that we're being fearful, saying that we're not.
Well, and if you read diaries and journals and letters of folks before the rise of modern medicine, there's always a constant tenuousness of life. Because if you got seriously sick, I mean, worst case scenario, I fall over with a massive heart attack right now, okay? How many people in the room know CPR? How long would it take before someone's over here doing it to me and breathing in my mouth? And 911, how long would it be before the ambulance? What's the likelihood of my survival, even of a major heart attack? 200 years ago, what's the likelihood of your survival after a major heart attack? You know, what's the infant mortality rate? What's the mortality rate for mothers giving birth? There's just a tenuous, when you read their material from 200 years ago, there's just a tenuousness of life. And so the whole thing about fear, I would take that as an indication they realize, you know, they can't grasp hold of life too. There's virtually none of that in the contemporary worship songs. That's one of the reasons I like. If anyone gets close to that same sort of sensibility, it is Matt Redman. And I think 10,000 Reasons, what's that particular verse in there? Yeah. That's an exceptional verse within that whole corpus of the most popular contemporary worship song. It's this open acknowledgement of mortality.
But even if it's not a fear of that way, even if it's more a fear of an awness, the awesomeness of God, that still to me seems like it just, I don't know, maybe I'm mistaken, but it just seems like the songs now, we haven't, and a lot of it is because this whole, the whole Jesus comfort, you know, closeness, we don't necessarily dwell on the separation. So the fear, awesomeness of God, though we acknowledge it, that's not where we dwell necessarily in the songs we're singing.
Well, I think I might postulate, and I'm trying to make a segue to where I want to go now in terms of technology. Without electricity, they built the otherness of God into the lyrics. With electricity, we build the otherness of God into decibel level and use of lights.
What is that?
We build the otherness of God, the holiness of God, into decibel level of the sound.
It's more immersive.
And the specialized lighting, contrast between light and dark, and then the specialized lighting within the more highly developed technological spaces.
And we have the air conditioner to simulate the Holy Spirit.
You have fog machines.
I'm just talking about the goosebumps.
Yeah. I mean, you don't have that. You don't even have that in contemporary worship until the last 15 years or so.
Of what?
The more advanced technological stuff.
Right.
I mean, everything that we've looked at so far, very, very simple technologically in terms of the actual performance of the worship.
Well, the lighting is legit.
Yeah. Well, and I can show you, we ran out of time here, but I think I have it in the PowerPoint. I'm going to show you a picture of Willow Creek 25 years ago and Willow Creek now.
Okay.
And
I'm sorry? Did you get it in between because maybe 10 years ago or so they started downplaying
the technology? I don't know. I mean, the complex technological picture is from the latest issue of Church Production magazine that I just got a couple of weeks ago.
Yes, since they closed
yes, yes.
Just to comment, we planned a church 6 years ago. We were in a courthouse. Everything's acoustic. There's no amplification of screens. Couple hundred people, full millennials. And so I just kind of want to get away from the expectation that this is a necessity for that.
Okay.
Still, you know, pursue the otherness of God through text and richness without, I mean, the power can go off and it makes no difference.
Oh, sure. So. Well, and yes, I overstated my case. I appreciate that. I hope one of the themes that you've heard from me is a similar theme that you would have heard from me if you took 701 from me, which is there's always diversity in Christian worship. So even within the phenomenon of contemporary worship,
yeah, I know you're not educated, you're observing.
I'm observing, yeah.
But I just want to put that in
there. Yeah, that's fine. Let's take our break and we'll come back. See.